99, we begin our study of Ecclesiastes with our indispensable principle. And please write your two ordinary notes in the margin. The first is, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. And the second is to print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Sometimes I almost feel like apologizing for repeating these, but then every now and then the Lord just gives me a little encouragement to keep me going. I know I used to sort of halfway resent it when Dr. McCrookin repeated some things over and over, but boy, I wouldn't take anything now for the fact that he has repeated them, because they finally got through my thick skull. And don't resent repetition. We do want to try to repeat so we won't be wrongly monotonous. But a student up at Shenandoah just mentioned this to me the other day, this whole thing of helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my helpless dependence is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Our first principle in the study of Ecclesiastes is to be sure that you're clear about the inspiration of Ecclesiastes. Since the book of Ecclesiastes seems to contain many false statements, is it inspired? For instance, it contains this statement, man has no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. Is the book of Ecclesiastes inspired? And I think the simple answer is that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to contain false statements. But although it seems to contain false statements, it makes no false statements. It's one thing for it to seem to contain false statements. It's another thing for it to make false statements. Does Ecclesiastes teach that man has no preeminence above the beast? No, it doesn't teach that. It seems to contain that statement. But if I just take that statement by itself, I miss the message of Ecclesiastes. Let me put it another way and say that the writer of Ecclesiastes is inspired to tell the whole truth about life under the sun. Now, later today or next time, we'll define the meaning of that expression, under the sun. But the inspired writer of Ecclesiastes is inspired to tell the whole truth about life under the sun. In other words, Ecclesiastes has exactly the same message as the rest of the Bible. There's no difference between the message of Ecclesiastes and the message of the rest of the Bible. But what is the difference? I know one of my fellow faculty members at the Bible College, who's no longer here, likes unusual things, and he used to say that his favorite book in the Bible was Ecclesiastes, because it's less like the Bible than any other book in it. Well, he didn't mean by that he didn't love the Bible, but what he meant was he liked an unusual and graphic way of saying something. Ecclesiastes says exactly the same thing the rest of the Bible says, only it says negatively what the Bible as a whole says positively. And I think that'll unfold for you the more we go on into its precious message. So be sure you're clear about the inspiration of Ecclesiastes. And one reason I mention this is that after I graduated from the Bible College, I still wasn't clear about the inspiration of Ecclesiastes. Is it inspired? Of course it is. It's inspired to tell the whole truth about life under the sun, apart from fellowship with God. Ecclesiastes tells negatively what the Bible as a whole gives positively. The second principle is to study the method of the writer of Ecclesiastes as an effective method of preaching and teaching. What do you find about the method of the writer which makes it so effective? The thing that makes it so effective is that it's negative. It gives us the recipe for how to be miserable. That may be taken as the subject of Ecclesiastes. Somebody says, I don't need to read a book on that to know how to be miserable, because I already am miserable. But that's the subject of Ecclesiastes, really. I'm going to give you another way of stating it, the Bible way of stating it. But just how to be miserable. I told you earlier, the Bible nowhere tells us how to be happy. The Bible isn't written to tell us how to be happy. The Bible tells us how to know God. And the byproduct of knowing God is happiness. But although the Bible doesn't tell us how to be happy, the Bible tells us how to be miserable. And the way to be miserable is seek satisfaction in things and not in the Lord. That's the recipe of how to be miserable. And you see, Ecclesiastes is just negative in the approach. That's one of the simplest ways to get people's attention, is just to take a thing that's positively stated and state it negatively. They don't expect you to say that. And because they don't expect you to say that, it automatically arrests their attention. For example, some time ago I read a sermon with this title, How to Preach So as to Convert Nobody. How to Preach So as to Convert Nobody. Of course, you see what the purpose of the writer was. His purpose was not to tell you how to preach so as to convert nobody. The purpose was the opposite, but he stated it negatively. Well, you develop that for yourself sometime from Scripture. How to preach so as to convert nobody. Preach to men's pocketbooks. And don't preach the truth of God regardless of where the money comes or goes. And, you could just fill in a whole lot of details. Don't be definite on sin. Just preach about sin in vague, glittering generalities. I don't remember how the author dealt with that. But his subject was how to preach so as to convert nobody. I suppose many of you have seen the little motto that says, why pray when you can worry? The other way around. I'm going to come to that too. But I went ahead of myself then. I've seen the motto, why worry when you can pray? How many of you have seen that motto, why worry when you pray? Have you ever seen it written the other way? Why pray when you can worry? I've seen it written that way too. Now, why did a person write it that way? Why pray when you can worry? Because he wanted to get you to worry? No. He just took that which was positively stated and he just turned it around negatively so that you'd remember it. Because you don't expect him to say that. You know, you expect him to say, why worry when you can pray? But he just turns it around and says, why pray when you can worry? Well, Ecclesiastes gives a negative approach. Now, I realize I can misapply this and you can misapply it. And yet I do believe, rightly applied, it is a great principle of homiletics. It helps to bar the thing and to drive it home. Ecclesiastes is telling us how to be miserable. And it's a wonderful book to deal with young people. One of the fellows told me before the class today that the idea of getting children's ideas about these books is getting harder all the time. And he said, I really found it hard to get a children's idea for Ecclesiastes. I think when you really get the message of the book, you'll find Ecclesiastes is one of the simplest books in the Bible for which to get a children's idea. The third principle is to define clearly the key expressions which continually occur in Ecclesiastes. The first is the word preacher. Now, a lot of you are familiar with our title, Ecclesiastes. What does our word Ecclesiastes mean? It's from the Greek language. We get it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And our word Ecclesiastes means simply the preacher. That's what the word Ecclesiastes means. May I ask a show of hands, how many of you didn't know that was the meaning of the word Ecclesiastes? It shows you we hear a word and we don't even think of looking it up to see what the word means. You see, it comes from two Greek words. One is ekklesia, and here I'll give the English equivalent of it, ekklesia, and then the Greek equivalent. I think there are a few other classmen here who have had Greek. Ekklesia, we usually translate it church, but here it ought to be rendered assembly. And then the second part of the verb, state, is the participial form of the verb histeme. H-I-S-T-L-O-E-M-I, histeme. Here's the Greek form of the word. Histeme, which means to stand. Now you see how Ecclesiastes comes from those two words. Assembly, stand. The one standing in the assembly. Well, what do we usually call the one standing in the assembly? We call him the preacher. And that's what the word Ecclesiastes means, preacher. All right, let's define it now as it's used in the book. The word preacher occurs 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting that this particular Hebrew word occurs 7 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the entire Bible. It's the only time in the Bible where the Hebrew word preacher occurs. It's the word kohelet, K-O-L-E, K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, Kohelet. And it comes from the root Kalal, K-A-L-A-L. And the root Kalal, K-A-L-A-L, means to call. You see, the preacher is the one who calls. The one who calls. Now the question is, how is that word used in the book of Ecclesiastes? It's not used in the sense of somebody who preaches the gospel. I used to be very much confused as a little boy when I read Ecclesiastes. I tried to read the Bible through, you know, from beginning to end. I'd come to Ecclesiastes. Thus saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I thought that was the strangest preacher I ever heard anything about in all my life. Because I always use the word preacher in the sense of one who preaches the gospel. But that isn't the way the word is used here in Ecclesiastes. The word preacher here is used in the sense of a debater. D-A-E-B-A-T-E-R, debater. He's standing in the assembly and he's debating this great question. And the question is, what is the highest good in life? What will bring satisfaction to the heart of man? Are you students familiar with the Latin equivalent of highest good? The Latin equivalent of highest good is summum bonum. Summum means highest and bonum means good. What is the highest good? What is the summum bonum of life? May I ask, how many of you have heard that expression used before? Summum bonum. See, it's just Latin, meaning, what's the highest good in life? What should you strive for? And of course, you have your different schools of philosophy as giving different answers to that. For instance, you have your school of Epicureanism. And that says that pleasure is the summum bonum. Pleasure is the highest good in life. You know where we get the word Epicureanism? We get it from the man who founded this particular school of philosophical thought. The man's name was Epicurus. Now today, we often use this idea of Epicureanism in a low form of pleasure. For instance, have you ever heard a glutton referred to as an epicure? Somebody says, that man is a veritable epicure. He's a glutton. That's a low form of pleasure. But that isn't what Epicurus meant originally. Originally, he was talking about high forms of pleasure. And he said, pleasure is the highest good in life, the summum bonum. Then there's another school of philosophical thought that is called Stoicism. S-T-O-I-C-I-S-M. And Stoicism says that duty or responsibility is the highest good in life. Now, you might naturally ask, where do we get the word Stoicism? We don't get it from a man of that name, but we get it from the word Stoa, S-T-O-A. One of the philosophers was named Zeno, V-E-N-O. Zeno and his school of philosophers did a lot of their teaching in the Stoa, S-T-O-A, which is the Greek word that means the porch. And because they did a lot of their teaching in the Stoa, or the porch, we just call this Stoicism. Stoicism says duty is the highest good of life. Now I want you to notice this. In Ecclesiastes, the writer goes back and forth from Epicureanism to Stoicism and everything that comes in between to try to find something that will satisfy. And he doesn't find anything that satisfies. Is Stoicism right when it says duty is the highest good of life? Absolutely not. Is Epicureanism right when it says that pleasure is the highest good of life? Absolutely not. The writer of Ecclesiastes just takes all these different answers of man under the sun, and he shows that none of them satisfy. All right, we'll continue with this tomorrow morning. As we have our closing prayer, would you just take those simple statements from Deuteronomy 30, 14, and Proverbs 30, verse 8, and blend them together in your own soul. This commandment which I command thee this day is very nigh unto thee, that thou mayest do. And will you just thank the Lord that every command he's given you in the book of Proverbs is very nigh unto you, because the Lord Jesus is living in you. And because he, the wisdom of God, is living in you, he's brought all these commands very nigh. And then would you just offer this prayer, Proverbs 30, verse 8, about every false way that's warned against in the book of Proverbs. Lord, remove it far from me. Remove far from me every false way. Father, this is a great thing to ask, but thou art a great and mighty God, and we trust thee to do it for us in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all we ask, Father, that between now and the end of the semester, person after person in this class may become a new covenant Christian in all thou knowest this to mean. And we ask that between now and the end of the semester, the instructor of this class in a new way will become a new covenant Christian. And person after person in this class between now and the end will become a new covenant Christian. We thank thee for this answer, Lord. It's a mighty thing to ask, but thou art a mighty God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Nice and quiet, I think we'll just start ahead. Page 99, please. When we closed last time on page 99, we had come to our third principle in the study of Ecclesiastes. Thank you. Define clearly the key expressions which continually recur in the book. And the one which we defined is the word preachers. Now don't forget, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means. It's a Greek word coming from two Greek terms, the one standing in the assembly. We call him the preacher. But as used in the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't mean the preacher of the gospel. It means the debater, the one who's debating this question, what is the highest good in life? What is the summum bonum? What will bring satisfaction? Underscore this next statement, please. Since Ecclesiastes is such an unusual book, the Holy Spirit has taken special pains to use key expressions which aid greatly in the understanding of it. The first is the word vanity, which occurs 37 times in Ecclesiastes. Now, sometimes we use the word vanity in the sense of pride or vainglory. You say that person is very vain, meaning he's very proud. Now that's one use of the word vanity, but that's not the meaning of the word vanity as used in Ecclesiastes. As used in Ecclesiastes, the word vanity means emptiness. And one very good way to describe it is to describe it by a great big zero. Zero of zeros, everything's a zero. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Some years ago, I heard Miss Ruth Paxton, Bible teacher, make this statement that apart from Jesus Christ, you're just one great big empty zero. Well, that's a good summing up of the whole message of Ecclesiastes. Apart from Jesus Christ, I'm one great big empty zero. What is the meaning of the expression vanity of vanity? The expression vanity of vanity is a superlative form of the idea. It means the greatest possible vanity. Look, please, at these parallel passages to which I've referred you. Genesis 9:25 says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Superlative form of the idea. It means the most degraded kind of servant. Look at the Song of Solomon 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, the Bible says. But this is the Song of Songs. It's a superlative song. And then look at Hebrews 9:3, which refers to the Holy of Holies. Why do we call the third part of the tabernacle the Holy of Holies? It's a superlative idea. It means the holiest of all. Just so this expression here, vanity of vanity, means the greatest possible vanity or the greatest possible emptiness. You just couldn't have anything any more empty than this. That's the idea. Some of you may be familiar with the philosopher who's sometimes called the father of pessimism. Famous pessimistic philosopher is Schopenhauer in Germany. And Schopenhauer well summarized the philosophy of pessimism when he made this statement. He said, of all the worlds that could possibly come into being, this world is the worst. Now you see, that's pessimism, that's the pessimistic philosophy. Of all the worlds that could have come into being, this world is the worst. That's the general equivalent of this expression, vanity of vanity. The greatest possible vanity, the greatest possible emptiness. Under the sun occurs 29 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the entire Bible. Now there are two other expressions in the book of Ecclesiastes that are almost the same as this. What is the expression upon earth? And that expression upon earth occurs 7 times. The other is the expression under heaven. The expression under heaven occurs 3 times. You see, those mean the same thing as under the sun. But when you add those up together, 29 and 7 and 3, you get 39. Almost 40 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have this key expression or its general equivalent. Now, what is meant by the expression, under the sun? I read one commentator some time ago who made this statement that I believe to be erroneous. He said, under the sun is a figurative way of saying in this present life. All is vanity in this present life. That's not what he's saying. All is not vanity in this present life. Why, certainly wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. All was not vanity in this present life for the Apostle Paul. And it's not true of anybody who's living in fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. But the expression under the sun means on the level of earth, apart from fellowship with God. Here's the idea. Here's God. And here's man. Now, what does it mean to live under the sun? Look, just like this. On the level of man, on the level of earth, apart from fellowship with God. Put these expressions together, and you have a summing up of the message of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, all is emptiness under the sun. All is emptiness under the sun if you live on the level of earth apart from fellowship with God. I wonder if you've ever noticed that Ecclesiastes is a favorite book of unbelievers. And the reason why it's a favorite book of unbelievers is that they live under the sun. And therefore, they very much like the book of Ecclesiastes. Some time ago, I was talking to one of my distant relatives. My aunt was there with me, and we were talking to her, and she said, you know, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible. And then she went on to explain why. She said, it's my favorite book because it's so comforting. She said, for instance, I believe in mercy killing. I believe that if a person is just about to die and isn't any good to anybody, it's all right for the doctor in a painless way to put that person to death. And the book of Ecclesiastes, she said, teaches mercy killing because it says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, why did she find the book of Ecclesiastes so comforting? Because she lived under the sun, apart from fellowship with God himself. I remember many years ago when Dr. McCrookin was teaching me the book of Ecclesiastes, he mentioned Schopenhauer and his pessimistic philosophy. And he said, have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why was Schopenhauer's philosophy so popular? It was very popular. Many estimated that as a result of his pessimistic philosophy in Germany, at least 40,000 young men committed suicide when he told them that of all the worlds that could come into being, this world is the worst. But why is pessimistic philosophy so popular? And Dr. McQuilkin's answer was this: because the philosophy of Schopenhauer was true under the sun. If you live on the level of earth apart from fellowship with God himself. On page 100, we have our fourth principle. Seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Would you please underscore the statements in the first two paragraphs? The book of Ecclesiastes is a tremendous warning against worldliness. One factor which makes Ecclesiastes such an effective warning against worldliness is that the human author of the book was particularly well fitted for writing it. Show how Solomon was well fitted to write the book of Ecclesiastes. In two ways, he was well equipped to write this wonderful book. The first is that he was well fitted by experience. And the second is that he was well fitted by observation of the experience of others. In the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes in his own experience the many things which he tried in order to bring satisfaction. And then in chapter 3:12, Solomon mentions the many things that came within his observation in the experience of others. And he observed what others tried in order to bring satisfaction. And in his own life, he said, what I've experienced is all is vanity under the sun. And what I've observed others as trying is also vanity under the sun. Now, do you see how Solomon was so well equipped in those two particular ways? First, by experience. You see, he had everything the world can offer. And he could try everything the world can offer in order to bring satisfaction. Nobody could accuse Solomon of being sour grapes. Have you ever stopped to ask, how does it often register in the mind of the average person of the world when a minister says that the things of the world won't satisfy? Here's the way it registers in the mind of an awful lot of people who are living under the sun. Oh, he's just a lot of sour grapes. He doesn't have enough to know. If he really had something to try it out with, then he'd know whether or not the things of earth satisfy. You see, nobody could accuse Solomon of being sour grapes, because Solomon had everything the world can offer, and he was still left with a dull, aching void in his heart. And then do you see how Solomon was also well equipped by observation in the lives of others? Solomon's great wisdom was used by God to bring people to him from many parts of the world. For instance, you remember that particular queen who came and poured out her heart to Solomon, the queen of Sheba. Some think that Sheba was in Arabia. Some think it was in Ethiopia. But regardless of where it was a distance away from Palestine. And that's just one little reminder of the fact that people from many parts of the world came to Solomon and poured out their hearts to him. So if ever anybody was well equipped by experience to write Ecclesiastes, it was Solomon. And if ever anybody was well equipped by observation to write Ecclesiastes, it was Solomon. From your own reading of Ecclesiastes, show how the book is a tremendous warning against worldliness. In your study, note that the theme is stated in the first three verses of the opening chapter. Call special attention to the recurring expression as recorded, did I say page 42? On the preceding page. The message is that all is vanity under the sun. Here is the diagram I use for Ecclesiastes in its simplified form. Let me suggest, please, so that you'll have room for your diagram, that you make this first one very small. I'll give it to you in a simplified form. And then leave room on the front and the back of the page for two good-sized diagrams, because I'm going to repeat this one for the first two chapters and fill it in for the first two chapters. Then I'm going to give it for chapters 3 to 12 and fill it in detail for chapters 3 to 12. Here's my diagram in simplified form. It's just a heart. Remember, we use the heart for the different poetical books, emphasizing the fact that they're books of human experience. their books of Christian experience.
And then inside the heart, just draw the globe with the Word. And you see, the idea is, when you put the Word in the heart, the corners are left empty. The corners are left unfilled.
And you know how we often use the unfilled corners of the heart as a reminder of lack of satisfaction. Somebody says, the corners of my heart are empty. Well, that doesn't mean, of course, that the rest of the heart is full and just the corners are empty. But it's just an emblem of lack of satisfaction. Solomon puts the world in the heart in his own life and in his observation of the lives of others. And the corners are left empty. That's my diagram of Ecclesiastes in its simplified form. Now let me draw it for you.
Larger to fill it out first for the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. The things which Solomon tried in his own experience in order to bring satisfaction. And then after we fill this out for the first two chapters, then we'll erase it and fill it out for chapter 3 to 12.
Things which he observed others trying in order to bring satisfaction.
It ought to be easy for you to remember that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, you have a summary passage of life in general. Solomon just gives his testimony about his life in general. And the idea is that he's just bored to death with life.
For instance, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, he mentions the fact that one generation arises and passeth off the scene, and then another generation takes its place. And he says, the sun ariseth and goeth down, and the wind blows from the south and the north, and the rivers run into the sea, and the sea's not full. And you see, he just takes the humdrum sameness of nature to emphasize the humdrum sameness of life. I think he well summarizes it in chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I hated life. I hated life. I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is a person who's bored to death with life. And nothing really fascinates that person. It's just, well, this is all right for a while, but that'll pass off the scene. And after all, I'm sort of above everything. You know, in the average high school, you just have young people who are bored to death with life. And often when I stand up in chapel to give the message of the Lord, I feel some of them are just sort of challenging me to see if I can make them pay attention. Because they're just sort of above the whole thing, looking down on it in the wrong sense. My, how pitiful it is to see somebody who doesn't really love to live. God has given me life, and he's given me the desire to live. And if I live in fellowship with Christ, then I love to live, period. But Solomon was just bored to death with life.
Then after he gives that summary passage about life in general, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he mentions wisdom. Now, what's the difference between wisdom as referred to in Ecclesiastes and wisdom as described in Proverbs?
The difference is, of course, that wisdom as described in Proverbs is the wisdom of God, and that satisfies. The wisdom of God pictured in Proverbs satisfies. But wisdom as used in Ecclesiastes means the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world cannot satisfy. Some have called attention to the fact that in Proverbs you have a different Hebrew word used for fool from the one which is used in Ecclesiastes. What is a fool according to Proverbs? A fool according to Proverbs is one who doesn't know God. But what's a fool according to Ecclesiastes? A fool according to Ecclesiastes is just a thick-headed person. You know, like any unsaved person would call somebody a fool. He'd say, oh, that fellow is just an old fool. He doesn't mean he's one who doesn't know God. What he means is he's thick-headed.
The Hebrew word for fool used in Ecclesiastes is the word sakal, S-A-K-A-L.
And that Hebrew word sakal means simply a thick-headed person. Sometimes I tell students that one of the favorite verses here at the Bible College and any school like this is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. You know what it is? Ecclesiastes 12, 12 says, much study is a weariness of the flesh. Especially is that a very helpful verse when we come down to the end of the school year, when the work's crowding in on us from every side. But whenever students tell me they like that verse, Ecclesiastes 12, 12, much study is a weariness of the flesh, I remind them that this is true under the sun. And we're not supposed to live under the sun. We're supposed to live above the sun in fellowship with the Lord. Now you realize there is another side of the truth, and that is that your body gets tired, but not in the sense of Ecclesiastes 12, 12. If you find much study to be a weariness of the flesh, as the writer is using that expression, then you're living under the sun, on the level of earth, apart from fellowship with God. I want to give you one of my favorite descriptions of philosophy. I heard it years ago and memorized it. It goes like this. I'll repeat it to you twice, because you sort of get to build up on it and understand it the first time, and then I'll take it apart. Here is the description of philosophy. Philosophy is a blind man on a pitch black night in a dark cellar looking for a black cat that isn't there. See, that's just the build up. Philosophy is a blind man on a pitch black night in a dark cellar looking for a black cat that isn't there. And that's true of all wisdom which is under the sun, apart from fellowship with the Lord. Then in the second chapter, Solomon tries different forms of pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 1, he summarizes what he's going to say and just mentions pleasure. And the pleasure of the world will satisfy. Then in the verses that follow, he simply takes it apart and mentions specific forms of pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 2, he mentions laughter. The laughter of the world will satisfy. You know, one of the most hollow things in all the world is the laughter of the world. Nothing leaves me feeling any more hollow than hollow laughter. I know I've engaged in some of it myself, and I've heard many others engage in it. Just hollow laughter. Laughter that doesn't have the real joy and the reality of the ring of the Lord in it. Oh, I just love to hear people laugh. When there's the reality of the Lord in the laughter, but hollow laughter is one of the most hollow things in all the world. In chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon mentions wine. And wine will not satisfy. Listen while I recite this verse and see if you can tell what kind of drinking did Solomon try in order to satisfy his heart. He said, I will prove me with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom. You see what kind of drinking he tried. Not drunkenness, but just moderate drinking. He said, I'll try moderate drinking, chapter 2, verse 3. You know, a man would say, now if you get drunk and pass completely out of the picture, then that won't satisfy. But if you know how to drink moderately, then you'll be satisfied. That's what Solomon tried, moderate drinking. And he said, all is vanity under the sun.
Chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, describe great words.
And this context shows what he means by great works. Buildings which he built. And one thing he mentions here is pools of water. When I went to Palestine in 1934, one of the most interesting things I saw, I'd never even heard of before. I suppose I should have heard of them, but I never had. And that was Solomon's pools, they called them. Solomon's giant reservoirs in Jerusalem. One thing you have to remember about Jerusalem is that it's one of the few big cities in the history of the world that's not built on a river or does not have some good water supply. And so one thing Solomon had to do for the storing of the water was to build these giant reservoirs. And he mentions these here. You know, the doctors sometimes say to a person, what you need to do is get busy. Just do something sort of worthwhile, and then you'll be happy. Solomon tried those great works, and he found them vanity under the sun. In chapter 2, verse 8, he tried silver and gold. And if ever anybody could be satisfied through silver and gold, it was Solomon. But he wasn't satisfied through silver and gold. Do you realize that the average person in the world thinks along this line, that somebody who has $10,000 is twice as happy as the person who has $5,000? And the person who has $20,000 is twice as happy as the one who has $10,000. Just the opposite, of course, from what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching. I'd love to see somebody make a study of this. It would be hard to document it, and yet I think a person could suggest it. And it's this. I'm convinced it's true, and I'd love to see it documented as much as possible, that a far greater proportion of millionaires commit suicide than there is of common people who commit suicide. I'm convinced that's true. Of course, it's true percentage-wise. It's true as far as proportion is concerned. Are some of the most miserable people in the world have all money in the world, and yet silver and gold won't begin to satisfy.
In chapter 2, verse 8, Solomon cries music. And if you read this 8th verse of chapter 2, you'll see that he tried all forms of music.
He tried vocal music and instrumental music. He had men singers and women singers. You know how the conflict sometimes rages. You hear somebody say, I don't like to hear a male chorus cluttered up with female voices, you know. I just like to hear the male singers. Some would go to the other extreme and say they just like to hear the women sing. Solomon tried both. He tried vocal music and instrumental music. Men singers and women singers. And he still wasn't satisfied.
And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he tried human greatness. If ever anybody had the opportunity to try human greatness,
it was Solomon, and he still wasn't satisfied. Do you realize how often it's true that the great of this world are bored to death with their human greatness? For instance, you know how many times Hollywood actors and actresses and people like that will insult reporters, and oftentimes those who are in politics will insult reporters. The idea is they're just bored to death with this idea of being great and being famous. And they just wish people let them alone so they can have their own private lives. Solomon was like that. He tried human greatness and he still was not satisfied.
Now I want to rub this out. This is the diagram for the first two chapters. The things that Solomon tried in his own experience for satisfaction. And when I rub it out, and then fill it out for chapter 3 to 12.
What Solomon observed in the lives of others that others had tried to satisfy.
Now may I say, I may not be able to get all this on the board in the heart, and if I don't, then I'll put the rest of it over here on the side of the board. But you know, what I have in mind is just all comes in the world. But the world won't fill the heart. Corners are still left empty.
Now, it ought to be easy for you to remember that just as chapter 1 begins by summarizing Solomon's life in general, chapter 3 begins with the summary of life in general.
And that's what chapter 3 is. One reason I want to emphasize this is that if you get clear on this, it will help to clarify in your mind what I think is a difficult passage in Scripture.
Difficult in the sense that it's often misunderstood. How do you explain Ecclesiastes 3, verse 3? Ecclesiastes 3, 3 says, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. You ever heard anybody try to defend the modern dance? Because there's dancing in the Bible. And because Ecclesiastes 3, 3 says, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. Now you see, the writer here isn't setting his seal of approval upon mourning or dancing, killing or healing, breaking or building up. He's merely telling us what he observed in the lives of others, and they didn't get satisfaction through these various things. For instance, here's somebody who mourns, and he's not satisfied through his mourning. And here's somebody who dances, and he's not satisfied through his dancing. And then here's somebody who heals like a doctor, but he's not satisfied through his healing. And then here's somebody who kills, and that murderer isn't satisfied through killing people. You see, this is just a summary of life in general, things that people in general try in order to bring satisfaction.
One reason I mention that is, it was years before I really understood that passage.
What does it mean, a time to kill and a time to heal? He's not setting his seal of approval on it, but he's just mentioning the different things that people try in order to be satisfied.
And then in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he mentions labor, hard work.
If you just work hard, then you'll be satisfied. Somebody gave a message here a good many years ago on this subject, the barrenness of a busy life. And oh, is that ever a good title? The barrenness of a busy life. Hard work won't satisfy any more than laziness satisfies.
In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Solomon mentions solitude. A person is by himself.
He could just be by himself, then he'd be happy, then he'd be satisfied. Too many people around. Oh, when you have too many people around, they get in your way. And you can't even hear your head roar, so to speak. You'd just be happy if you'd just be by yourself all the time. Solomon observes those who try solitude, and they aren't satisfied through solitude.
Then in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he observes the opposite of solitude, which is companionship. Two are better than one. Sometimes I tell the students
in any school like this, that's a favorite verse. Two are better than one. If you don't believe it, go around the campus sometime when dating privileges are allowed, and you'll see what I mean. Two are better than one. But he says, people try companionship, and companionship doesn't satisfy.
And then in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, poverty. He observes those who are poor.
You know, the way some people preach, you'd almost think that the way to be happy is to be poor. But poor people aren't satisfied any more than rich people are satisfied. You see, this isn't an incomplete treatment of the subject. It just goes to one extreme over here and then back to the other extreme over here. And nothing satisfies under the sun apart from fellowship with God.
Then in the fifth chapter, Solomon observes those who try religion. And religion won't satisfy.
Listen to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Listen to chapter 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Now, all that's important. But if in the context, it's the part of the religion that won't satisfy.
And then at the end of that chapter, chapter 5, verses 10 to 20, he observes those who try riches in order to bring satisfaction.
Now, I think it's very significant that you've got these two things in the same chapter.
Religion won't satisfy, and riches won't satisfy.
You know, a lot of people would think that first thing would satisfy. The second won't, maybe, but the first will. Somebody say, well, riches won't satisfy. I agree with you on that, but what about religion? Religion won't satisfy any more than riches do. Now, of course, it depends on how you use the word religion. Some people object to the song, it's the old-time religion, and it's good enough for me. I don't object to that if you define what you mean. Because when you say the old-time religion's good enough for you, you're using it in the sense of Christ himself, the religion centered in Christ. But that isn't what Solomon is observing here, somebody whose religion is centered in Christ. You just take religion. You leave religion out of your life. Don't leave religion out of your life. Put religion in your life. And all thousands and thousands of people are putting religion in their life in order to bring satisfaction. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody preach on this subject. Stop going to church. Well, you'd almost drop dead if somebody today would preach on that subject. Stop going to church. Because practically everything that's said from the pulpit is the opposite of that. Now, whatever you do, always go to church regularly. Well, I'm not trying to talk against church attendance, but I'm saying this. Those Old Testament prophets time and again preached on the subject, stop going to church if you're not going to be real. Stop going to church if you're not going to be real. Religion doesn't satisfy when it's under the sun apart from fellowship with God. I'm just rubbing out to you.
add some more. In chapter 6, verse 3, Solomon observes those who have a large family.
Yes, it's something. I suppose some of you here are the only child in your particular family. Probably you've had somebody say, you ought to be awfully happy you're the only child. Or you've had others say, you ought to feel sorry for yourself, you're the only child. No, don't be happy you're the only child, or don't be sorry for it if it's God's will. If it's God's will, then the Lord will meet your need under those particular circumstances. And this large family that Solomon described really was a large family, because it had 100 children in it. That's what he mentioned. You say somebody has a family of 15 children, and everybody says, like that, you know. But boy, what would they say about that? A family with 100 children in it. Chapter 6, verse 3. Have you ever wondered how many children Solomon had in his own family? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many children did he have? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it just names two of them. One daughter, and it doesn't give her name. Just says a daughter of Solomon. And then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who split the kingdom wide open. Those are the only two children of Solomon that are definitely mentioned.
In chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon observes those who try things in order to bring satisfaction.
Nothing is any more shallow than the applause of the world. Oh, how shallow is the applause of the world. Sometimes I like to use this as an illustration of how shallow the applause of the world, how changeable and fickle it is. And that's the applause of a baseball crowd. You know, if some slugger comes up to home plate and he's in a hitting streak and hitting a lot of home runs, they nearly tear the grandstand down when he comes up to plate. But even the best of the sluggers get in a hitting slump somewhere along the line. And then folks will boo them when they come up to the plate. The very ones that about a week before have been tearing the grandstand down for. And now they want to boo them when they come up to the plate. But to me, that's just a little reminder of how changeable is the applause of the world. How fickle is the applause of the world. Students, I want to add something on that by way of application. This fickleness in applause is not only true of unsaved people, it's also true of Christians. Don't get your heart set on the applause of Christians. Because if you get your heart set on Christians applauding you, you'll have many a bitter disappointment in life. Because Christians oftentimes are just about as fickle, just about as changeable in their applause as the unsaved people of the world. Then in chapter 7, verse 8,
Solomon mentions those who cry patience in order to bring satisfaction.
Now this, of course, is the patience of the world. Dr. Campbell Morgan has this comment on Ecclesiastes 7, 8. He says that Solomon at last adopted an attitude of cynical indifference. Don't be surprised at anything that happens. You see, that's his definition of the word patience, as you hear. And I think that's true in his context. When this says patience won't satisfy, it's not talking about patience as we ordinarily use the word. But it's just the idea, oh, well, what's the use? Just accept anything that happens, because it's going to happen one way or other anyway. So why protest about it? Let me read you again that quotation from Dr. Campbell Morgan. You may or may not want to write it down. Solomon at last adopted an attitude of cynical indifference. Don't be surprised at anything that happens. Then in chapter 7,
verses 16 and 17, Solomon observed those who tried moderation in order to bring satisfaction.
Now here's a verse that you may have had quoted to you out of its setting, because unsaved people sometimes quote this verse to keep Christians from going all the way with the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7, 16 and 17 says, be not righteous overmuch, neither be overmuch wicked. Don't be too good, but don't be too bad. Just sort of be in between. And he tries that for satisfaction. Could I ask for a show of hands, have any of you ever had anybody in the world quote that to you to keep you from going all the way with the Lord? Could I see your hands?
Yes, several in the class have had that. If you haven't had it,
You probably will have it someday. Why, the Bible says, be not righteous overmuch, neither be overmuch wicked. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Yeah, but they take it completely out of its context. Solomon observes those who try that moderation in life, not being too good, not being too bad, but they're not satisfied. All is vanity under the sun.
And then in chapter 7, verse 26, he observes those who try immorality. And oh, how many thousands and millions of people in the world are trying immorality in order to bring satisfaction. But all is vanity under the sun.
Do you realize a great many people in the world, they are living for two things, liquor and sex. Liquor and sex. That's just all of life as far as they're concerned. And it won't satisfy
because it's under the sun. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 is often misinterpreted.
Listen while I read it and see if you can tell me what Solomon observes others as trying for satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 and 2 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Have you ever heard anybody misapply and misinterpret that verse like this? Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give out tracts. Give out the word of God. And you may not find the results right now, but you'll find them sometime in the future. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, of course, that's the truth of the Bible. But that isn't what this verse is talking about. Listen to the context of this verse and see if you can tell me what does Solomon observe people applying in order to bring satisfaction. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, yea, even unto eight. Now, you see, that's the Hebrew way of stating fullness of the idea. Give something to seven, yea, unto eight. An unlimited kind of thing. What is this people trying to bring satisfaction?
It's charity. Benevolence. You know how many times the doctor will talk to some lady who's miserably unhappy and will say, what you need to do is forget yourself.
Join some charitable organization and have part in giving to other people. And when you join charitable organizations and give to other people, then you'll be happy. Solomon observes those who try charity. And remember, this is unlimited charity. Give a portion unto seven, yea, even unto eight. This is unlimited charity. But it still won't bring satisfaction.
Then in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, he observes youth.
Oh, how many older people have the idea, well, you can't really be happy now as an older person with all your aches and pains. You know, the idea, make me a child again just for tonight. If I just were young again, then I could be happy. But how about young people? Are young people happy? Boy, I tell you, it just almost makes you miserable all over to be with a lot of young people because they are just miserably unhappy. Youth doesn't satisfy.
Then in chapter 12, he observes old age. And old age doesn't satisfy any more than youth satisfies.
I love to contrast Ecclesiastes 12 with Proverbs 4:18. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Oh, you see, that's old age in fellowship with the Lord. But Ecclesiastes is old age apart from fellowship with the Lord. Now, one key to understanding the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes is that this is a figurative description of old age. And this figurative description of old age pictures old age under the figure of an abandoned house. You go to that old abandoned house and it says, the pitcher is broken at the fountain and the wheel is broken at the cistern. And he looks in at the windows and all, and the house is completely abandoned. Now, I'd like to caution you about what I think is a wrongly literalistic interpretation of this 12th chapter. It's what I call the anatomical interpretation. By anatomical interpretation, I mean it applies it to the different parts of the human body. And it even mentions certain ways of dying. One is your heart trouble, and others like that. And it says the strong men bow themselves and the grinders cease. Because, see, that's the teeth, you see. The teeth come out, the grinders cease. And it just applies it to old age as the body decays. I don't think that's the key to that. You can't make the whole thing fit together if you try to apply it to the body in what I call the anatomical interpretation of it. I think the key to it is he's just describing old age under the figure of an old abandoned house. You look at that old abandoned house all overgrown with weeds and everything. And old age is like that. Under the sun. Under the sun. If you live apart from fellowship with the Lord. That's Proverbs 4, verse 18 is the contrast to that. Proverbs 4, 18 says that the path of the just is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. On page 101, we have our fifth principle. Note the place of Ecclesiastes in the canon of Scripture. Show how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are related by noting the difference in method and by noting the difference between the meaning of wisdom in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. I like to show the relation between these two books by calling Proverbs the foundation and Ecclesiastes the superstructure. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? We call Psalms the foundation and Proverbs the superstructure of those two books. Now, Proverbs is the superstructure in relation to Psalms. But Proverbs is the foundation in relation to Ecclesiastes. Let me mention two ways in which Proverbs is the foundation and Ecclesiastes is the superstructure. The first is that Proverbs describes true wisdom. And Ecclesiastes describes the wisdom of the world. You see, I'm not at all prepared to understand the wisdom of the world unless I am grounded in the true wisdom of God. A great many people have been turned away from the Lord through trying to examine the wisdom of the world rather than being grounded in the true wisdom of God. And Proverbs grounds us in the true wisdom of God before Ecclesiastes goes into detail about the wisdom of the world. And then the second relation that I mentioned earlier is that Proverbs is basically deductive. And Ecclesiastes is inductive. Now, I think it's accurate to say that there's only one book of the 66 books in the Bible that is written inductively. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs and the other books of the Bible are deductive. For example, Proverbs 1, verse 7, starts off and says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in Ecclesiastes, you don't come back till the end of the 12th chapter. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, this is the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this is the whole of man. Now, remember the warning I gave you earlier. There's only one place for inductive study. And that inductive study that is based on that which is deductive. You'll be led astray, I'll be led astray, if we're inductive apart from a strongly deductive foundation. And Proverbs gives a deductive foundation before Ecclesiastes uses the inductive approach. From your reading of Ecclesiastes thus far, and by glancing quickly through the Song of Solomon, show how Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon are related by showing how a knowledge of each helps you to enter into the message of the other book. Ecclesiastes is basically negative. The Song of Solomon is basically positive in its message. The subject of Ecclesiastes could be expressed in these words. There is no satisfaction apart from fellowship with Christ. No satisfaction apart from fellowship with Christ. Now, one great message of the Song of Solomon can be expressed in these words. There is perfect satisfaction in fellowship with Christ. You see, Ecclesiastes is a book of no satisfaction. Song of Solomon is a book of perfect satisfaction. And Ecclesiastes negatively prepares us for the positive message of the Song of Solomon. Oh, I'm glad I don't have to stop with Ecclesiastes. All is vanity under the sun. But I can go on to the Song of Solomon, which says, nothing is vanity above the sun if you live in fellowship with your beloved one. Jesus Christ is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. And when I can say he's the chiefest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely, then nothing is vanity. Nothing is empty. And you see how these two books are companion books that go together. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are companion books. Then Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon are companion books. Because Ecclesiastes says no satisfaction apart from fellowship with Christ. The Song of Solomon says perfect satisfaction in fellowship with Christ. Did the bell ring? Okay. Now would you thank the Lord for the measure in which you've learned what it is to live above the sun in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And then will you ask him in every sense of the word to make you a new covenant Christian who constantly lives above the sun in fellowship with Christ. And when you offer that prayer, take the step of faith and thank the Lord that he is doing it, that he is working it in you now. In Jesus' name, amen.